You can turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And this morning we will be looking at verse 8. Last week we looked at verse 7. And this morning we will be looking at verse 8. To remind us of what we have been considering the last few weeks up to this point, let's begin our reading at verse 1 of Titus chapter 3 and read down through verse 8. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Give careful attention to it. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Since the time of the early church, there have always been those in the church who have been more prone to have an escapist attitude towards the world. Asceticism and ascetic practices set in very early. And asceticism, children, is basically the denial of earthly and bodily and sensual pleasures. And by sensual pleasures, I don't mean sinful pleasures. I just mean the pleasures that we enjoy from our five senses. But there are hermits, monks, nuns, and so forth who tried to find a way to escape from the world in order to devote themselves solely to exercises in piety. And by the way, asceticism comes from a Greek word that means exercise. And so what they're doing is they're exercising themselves in those acts that we think of as pious acts, praying and so forth. And of course, we have Christians today who have those ascetic tendencies and a tendency to want to escape from the world. The modern notion of the rapture is itself a theology or a doctrine that promotes an escapist view of the Christian faith in this life. Well, there was one such early church ascetic by the name of Simeon the Stylite. Some of you may know who Simeon was. Stylite comes from a word that means pillar, and you'll understand why in a moment. But Simeon the Stylite lived in the 5th century, didn't find the monastery where monks would live in community with one another to be an extreme form of asceticism, extreme enough. So he found a way to be even more separate from the world by living on top of a pillar for 37 years. Now, the monks actually asked Simeon to leave because he had such an extreme view of asceticism. Before making it his way to that pillar, though, after leaving the monastery, he lived for about a year and a half in a hut. Then he lived in a cave. But people kept coming around him and asking him for prayer and for advice and wanting to see this man who was so holy and who would fast and pray so much and so often. And so they were bothering him. So he eventually moved to a pillar that was about 10 feet tall and stayed on top of that for a while, but then finally moved to a much taller pillar, which was about 50 feet tall, which he found among some ruins of what was probably an ancient Roman building. And there he stayed until the day of his death. He made a little platform on top of the pillar that was a little bit more than 3 feet square. And there he stayed literally all the time. Boys from a nearby village would climb up the pillar and bring him pieces of bread and goat's milk for sustenance. But as you can imagine, Simeon would fast for very long periods of time up there alone on that pillar. Through the heat of summer and the cold of winter, through bad weather, through sickness and ill health, though others would plead with him to come down, even the Emperor Theodosius came to him and pleaded him to come down to see a physician because he was not well. But he stayed up there without coming down at all for 37 years, and his sickness got better on its own. And even when his mother died, he would not come down from the pillar, but asked to have the coffin brought to him so he could bid her farewell. Now, not surprisingly, he became very, very famous. And many would come from all over, constantly asking him for advice, wanting to just be around him, wanting to hear him pray. And he would teach the people, and he would emphasize godly living. He preached against usury, taking God's name in vain, and profanity, things like that. Eventually, a church was named after him called the Church of St. Simeon, the remains of which you can still see today. It's right around where the pillar once stood, where he lived his life in solitude and prayer and contemplation. Now, I will not speak to the genuineness of this man's faith. He may have been a true believer. He may not have been. I don't know. We know that he was in favor of the Chalcedonian Creed, the decisions of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, which was a good thing. And also at one point, the elders who were around him wanted to test him to see if he was really a humble man, or if he was doing this out of pride and for show. And so the elders said among themselves, we're going to go to him and we're going to ask him as his authorities in the church to come down. And if he comes down, we'll realize he's humbling himself and we'll allow him to go back up again and he can stay up there. But if he doesn't, then we're going to basically, you know, discipline him, make him so that he can't stay up there anymore. But when they came to him and asked him to come down, he humbled himself and he came down, and they said, okay, this man is being humble. We'll allow him to go back up. Now, this is a strange, an extreme form of asceticism. But I do think it is safe to say, on the basis of the teachings of the Word of God, that this kind of lifestyle, especially if so extreme, is not what Christians are called to do. They are to be in the world, though not of the world. They are to live in the world and to be a testimony in the world and not to seek to escape the world. And the believer is called upon by Christ to do good works in the midst of the world that are beneficial and profitable and helpful for others, for fellow believers, and for those who are outside of Christ as well. You all in this congregation have been given gifts and abilities and talents and skills to be used for the benefit of those around you. And I know that you are doing this and have been doing this. And so I just encourage you this morning to continue in that work. Don't avoid others like Simeon the Stylite or others who try to escape the world. But do good works in this world unto the Lord for the good of others. Do good works for the good of others. Well, that is certainly the emphasis in the passage we have before us this morning. Again, Titus 3:8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Now, we have already noticed the great emphasis that good works has in this letter. It's brought up over and over again. We've also mentioned that the great overall theme of this letter to Titus is godliness. And so it should be no surprise to us at all to find these two ideas mentioned simultaneously in this letter, for we could easily say that a life of godliness, that is a life noted for godly living, is a life filled with good works. And I want to take just a moment to remind you, so we don't forget, we've gone through this letter for a while, but to remind you how much this idea of good works is emphasized in this epistle. And I'll just go through a few of the places where this is mentioned. At the end of chapter 1 and verse 16, you remember what Paul said about the false Jewish teachers in the churches on the island of Crete. They profess to know God, but now listen, but in works they deny Him. Notice works coming up, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's the word, that's what's in our passage. Good works. They aren't doing any good works at all. And he points that out. Then in Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Titus is urged by the Apostle Paul to be a pattern of good works to the others. In Titus 2:14, a verse we considered back in January, not too long ago, we had a sermon on the nature of good works. And it says there, first in reference to Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Then, in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, you remember that verse we considered with regard to the believer's duty to submit to civil authorities. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And then, skipping over our verse for today, for the moment, at the end of Titus chapter 3, or toward the end, and verse 14, again we are reminded of this important truth. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. We see a pattern here. Okay, I want you to walk away from Titus, and I want you to remember these great overarching themes. And when you say to yourself, where can I read about good works? You write to Titus, and it will be mentioned over and over again. So good works are obviously very, very important to the Apostle Paul, especially we see in this letter. And we could probably safely say that one of the main reasons for this is that the false teachers in the church, which we considered more in depth in chapter 1, had undoubtedly given the Christian church on the island of Crete as a whole a very bad reputation. And so it was very incumbent upon the rest of the believers there, all the more to maintain a godly testimony, to be an example of good works. For this is one of the main ways that we are to win the world for Christ. And we pointed out how in this letter, Paul is stressing the testimony of the believers and how sad it is when these false teachers who claim to be Christians are spreading a horrible testimony. They're claiming to be leaders in the church. And Paul is telling Titus, you have to deal with them. And isn't it sad that this is often the case? That even in our day, is it not the famous, well-known false teachers in our land who give the church a horrible reputation? Men like Kenneth Copeland or Jim Baker or Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen. They're the face of Christianity, sadly, in our nation. And it brings reproach upon the name of Christ. But that's why it's all the more incumbent upon us who bear the name of Christ to be a godly testimony, to say, that's not how a Christian lives. Let me show you. But it's interesting to note, that's actually not the main reason in this immediate context why Paul urges the believers in Titus to maintain good works. Notice again what it says at verse 8, especially at the beginning. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that, or in order that, or so that, those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Before he mentions the good works, he talks about a faithful saying. He talks about these things. What is this faithful saying of which Paul is talking about? What are the these things that Titus is to affirm constantly? Well, actually, it's not what follows, but the few verses that precede verse 8, which we have been looking at over the last few weeks. Most are agreed that Paul is at least referring to verses 5 through 7, and some think verse 4 as well. Now, it's worth noting that there are a total of 5 times in which Paul, in his letters, says, this is a faithful saying. You need to pick up on this. This is very important to understand. What is Paul referring to? He says over and over again, this is a faithful saying. And he does this 5 times in the pastoral epistles. He does it in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9, so 3 times in 1 Timothy, and then here in Titus 3:8, and then finally in 2 Timothy 2:11. These faithful sayings are commonly agreed upon by commentators as particular phrases or slogans or statements that kind of served as creedal statements in the early church. They were a brief, pithy statement, or they were, in a sense, a summary of doctrinal teaching, something true about the Christian faith that was easily repeatable and that was worth remembering and repeating to others. And Paul uses these frequently, obviously, in these letters. And it's usually prefaced by the statement, this is a faithful saying. Although there are a couple of other places where he doesn't say that, this is a faithful saying, and he's quoting one of these early church creeds. But let me give you an example, a couple examples. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and people would remember that, and they would quote that, and they would say that to others. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And that was known. Hey, if you desire the position of a bishop, as you know, everybody's saying lately, you desire a good work. You see, it was a faithful saying, not something that Paul came up with on the spot as he's writing, but something that was spread around. 2 Timothy 2:11, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Do you see how this kind of forms its own statement? It's almost on its own that Paul quotes. Now, there's another instance where we find one of these statements, and it's not introduced by this is a faithful saying, but I want to share it with you because you can see here again how Paul does this. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Do you see that as kind of like a confessional statement that summarizes, in a little nutshell, the Christian faith, you see? And so it has been argued that what we find in these passages are the beginnings, in the earliest years of the church, the beginnings of the formation of creeds and creedal statements that declare a truth in a simple, summary fashion. And what we have been looking at the last few weeks in Titus 3 is undoubtedly one of those commonly known formulaic expressions or creedal statements of the early church. Now, I have a tendency to not really include verse 4 in the statement. Some do, others do not. But I would actually think that the statement begins at verse 5 and perhaps even at in the middle of verse 5. But think about this statement again as if you were listening to an early church creedal statement. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, this is the faithful saying. These are the things Paul wants Titus to affirm constantly. That phrase, affirm constantly, is significant. It also could be translated as affirm strongly or assert emphatically. But the word for that phrase in Greek comes from a root word, babeo, and it literally means to walk where it is solid. This is sure footing, Paul is saying to Titus. This is a faithful saying that you need to emphasize again and again. Preach and teach on this stuff, Titus. This is solid footing. These are solid, tried, true statements of the faith. You will have no need to be ashamed of Christ's coming if you focus on these core doctrinal truths. When I think about being on solid and sure footing, I am reminded of a time when I went up in Wisconsin to a building. It was called the House on the Rock. Maybe some of you have heard of it or been to it before. It was about a couple hours away from where I grew up. But I went there with some family members. And there's this house on the rock, as it's called, and this rock extends out and away. And so the part of the house is like on what seems like, you know, in midair on this thin layer of rock. And so that's why they call it this house on the rock. And when you go into that part of the building, it's called the infinity room because it's this long hallway with glass windows on both sides, and you can look down. And that corridor, it gets smaller and tighter as you go down. And as you're walking down there, you're thinking, boy, I don't want to jump up and down too hard. I don't want too many people in the infinity room because you're not feeling like you're on solid footing. And that's the idea that we need to have when it comes to the core doctrines of the Christian faith. That's why creedal statements are important. It's not out on the ledge where you feel like maybe you could fall off. But rather, it's on the solid rock of the core teachings of the Word of God. And creedal statements give us that solid rock to stand on. One minister said, I like how he put it, a confessional statement gives us a place to stand, but also room to move. It's not so exhaustive that it talks about every detail of the Christian faith, but it covers the fundamentals. And that's very, very important. And so we're reminded here, we need to have solid footing on which to stand. But again, why does Paul want such a faith, a faithful saying, affirmed constantly? This is a faithful saying, Titus, that I want you to affirm constantly. Is it so that in order that the people can realize that it has all been done for them, that they don't really need to do anything more at all? No, that's not at all what he's emphasizing. It's what you might think that Paul could say. I mean, if you look at this passage, really it's all of God's grace, right? By His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration, the Holy Spirit poured out on us, justified by faith, justified by His grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You're heirs now of eternal life. Does that mean that we can stop our working? Actually, it's when we begin our working. This is not how Paul reasons. He says, Titus, you must constantly affirm these things in order that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. In other words, they should be motivated by these wonderful truths which they have experienced to perform good works. Paul's main assumption is not that because the work of salvation has been done for us, merited by Christ through grace, that we need not do anything at all, but rather the opposite, that the true believer, on the basis of the salvation that has been wrought for him, will perform good works, will be zealous for good works. And this, of course, is the radical difference between the true Christian religion and all other religions and faiths of the world. Because it is our natural tendency to want to work for salvation rather than to work out our salvation. Only the work of regeneration on the heart can help us to see and understand this difference. When it comes to salvation and our acceptance with God, there are only two main ways that a person thinks about working. Two main ways that a person will work. They will either work out of fear, seeking to appease or merit something, or they will work out of love and with gratitude in the heart. And only in the true Christian religion does a person work out of love and out of gratitude in the heart. Only the person who has been born from above can do that. I want to think of an illustration for us that would help us. And we read earlier about Moses going to Pharaoh in Egypt and the Israelites laboring. And children, do you remember what it was like to work for those taskmasters and how they were so afraid of what Pharaoh might do to them? And think about how terrible it would be to work in such an environment with such fear. And you're working and you're laboring just so that you won't be punished or you won't be hurt, you see. And that is often how people think about working for salvation. It's a drudgery. They're not looking forward to it at all. They feel like they have to do this because this is what God requires me to do. But then on the other hand, we could think of the work of Jacob, who is working for Rachel's hand in marriage. And it says, you remember, he worked those 7 years, and it's amazing, it says, it seemed to him like a few days, because he loved Rachel. And that work was already based on a promise that was given to him, that he would have Rachel's hand in marriage. It wasn't work out of fear, it was work out of love. And he loved his work so much, he enjoyed his work so much, because it was out of love for Rachel, that it seemed like just a few days. You see, it is only love and never fear that gives us a true godly motive for work. In fact, I would say that if it's out of fear, it's never a good work in the sight of God. And it was this realization by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that really led to Martin Luther's conversion. I want to read to you what Martin Luther said as he reflected back. This is in 1519, 2 years after he nailed the 95 Theses, and that supposedly the Reformation, you know, began at that time. But listen to what he says as he reflects on his own conversion. He says this. This is Martin Luther's own words. For I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God. Though I lived as a monk, without reproach, that means blameless. No one could find any fault with him. I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction, that is, I had earned God's favor through my own works. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. This is after nailing the 95 theses, he still had not grappled with the truths of the gospel. I hated God, he said, who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said to myself, if it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But then he goes on to write that he began to understand, to truly understand the gospel of free grace. That it was all about God's free grace that justifies a person, and not about their works whatsoever. We were reminded of that wonderful, glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone last week. Luther then understood that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But he also understood something else. He understood that though we are justified by faith in Christ's merits alone, we are not justified by a faith that is ever itself alone. But good works will always naturally follow. True saving faith is a lively faith, an active faith. He understood, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:6, that faith works by love, not fear. Faith works by love. Martin Luther said this, true faith will no more fail to produce good works than the sun can cease to give light. Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. What a wonderful statement. And that is the relationship of justification to sanctification and good works. Although they must be distinguished. It's imperative. We have to distinguish them or we'll become heretics. Yet they are always inseparable. Justification and sanctification always go together. And it makes perfect sense that here in this letter to Titus, after just considering justification in verse 7, Paul goes on to emphasize sanctification, though he doesn't use that word, but good works, which is basically sanctification. In fact, many systematic theologies will have a chapter heading, sanctification and good works. So good works are intimately tied to our sanctification. So he goes from justification to sanctification in our verse for this morning, because the one leads to the other. And I want to take a moment, having looked at justification last week, I think it might be helpful for us to see, though we'll just look at this briefly, the two roles that justification and sanctification have in the life of the believer and how they are distinguished from one another. Because this is very, very important. And I want to say that in what follows, I appreciated help from Joel Beakey in a chapter he wrote on justification. Some of these words are mine, but some of this I take from what he had to say. So it comes from him, these next few sentences. But let's compare and contrast justification and sanctification. I think, congregation, you'll find this to be very helpful. As we learned last week, justification is a once-for-all act. The moment a person believes in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed or reckoned to that person's account, and they are declared to be righteous in God's sight. It's an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ at the right hand of the Father that we don't personally possess, but we are credited with. Sanctification, however, is not an act. Justification is an act. Sanctification is not an act, but is a process that also begins the moment a person is regenerate and believes. But it is a process by which a person is made more and more holy until the day of their death. Thus, while justification declares a sinner righteous, sanctification makes a sinner righteous. Justification takes place when Christ's righteousness is imputed. Sanctification takes place when Christ's righteousness is infused. Okay, there is an infusion of Christ's righteousness, but it happens in sanctification. Justification takes place when one's legal status before the law has changed. Sanctification takes place when one's spiritual condition is changed. Justification focuses on the good and perfect work of Christ alone. Sanctification focuses on the good works of the believer produced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Justification restores the sinner to God's favor. Sanctification restores the sinner into God's image. Justification gives one the title deed to eternal life in heaven. Sanctification gives one the preparation needed to enjoy heaven. And if you don't hear any of these, hear this one. This one I hope will stick with you. Justification is the criminal pardoned. Sanctification is the patient healed. There's a wonderful illustration by John Engel James where he distinguishes justification from sanctification. Listen to what he says. Imagine a man in prison under sentence of death, but at the same time, he is dangerously ill with a fever while he's in jail. If the king pardons him, this is not enough for his safety and happiness, for he will soon die of his disease unless he be cured. On the other hand, if the physician cures his disease, it is of little consequence unless the king grants him a pardon for his crime. For though the man may get well from his sickness, he must soon suffer the penalty of the law. But, now listen, if he be both pardoned and cured, he will be completely saved. Did you get that? Pardoned and cured, then he will be completely saved. Sanctification is just as indispensable as justification, you see. That is just justification and sanctification. And that illustrates so well why we need them both. And really, the underlying Greek text in our Greek word in our text reflects this as well. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, the phrase "have believed," or better, perhaps better, "having believed," is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is used to describe a completed action in the past, which produces results that are still in effect all the way up to the present. In other words, true faith, that is, having believed in our verse, is a faith that produces results up to the present. It is a faith that works. Isn't that wonderful how God has given us the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, with this the way we understand how the language works to help us to be precise in our understanding of what the Bible teaches. It's in the perfect tense. So we are justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone, because faith without works is dead, and such a dead faith is not a true saving faith. And so sanctification and good works, logically speaking, will always follow justification. And sanctification will always be the fruit of our justification. And good works will always be done, not out of a sense of obligation, of divine favor, or out of fear, but out of thankfulness for the mercy received. William Hendrickson said this, "Justification fills the heart with such thanksgiving that it produces in the life of the believer a rich harvest of good works. The believer is so thankful that they've been pardoned and they've been accepted in God's sight. And now they rejoice and they want to live for God." You see, that is the only true motivation for good works. Now, that does not mean that we are not also to stir ourselves up to good works, because according to our text, we are. As our text says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That word careful is the word frontizo, and it means to carefully consider, to be very thoughtful about a matter. And that's how we are to think about good works. It comes from the word frontis, which means thought. This word frontizo is only used here in the New Testament, nowhere else. However, it is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 9, verse 5, in reference to King Saul. You remember when Saul's father sent him and then one of the father's servants out to find some donkeys that were lost and missing. And that was the opportunity by which Saul would eventually meet Samuel and Samuel would anoint him. But early on, they were looking for the donkeys. And after a long time of searching without any success, Saul eventually said to his servant who was with him these words in 1 Samuel 9, 5. Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried or anxious about us. It's actually that word translated worried or anxious that's the same word from our text. In that passage in 1 Samuel, there was an obvious reference to the fact that Saul's father would begin thinking quite a bit about the state of his son and no longer be worrying about the donkeys. He undoubtedly cared for his son a great deal more than he cared for the donkeys, so much so that he would be worried about him and would therefore be careful to maintain his son's livelihood. And that's how we are to think about our good works, to be so concerned to carefully maintain good works in our lives. And so for the true believer, he has a great deal of care about good works. It is his great concern in life. He cares deeply about how he lives his life. He wants to please his heavenly Father. The cry of his heart is no longer what it once was. What must I do to be saved? That happened before. That's taken care of in justification. Now his cry is, what can I do to please my heavenly Father? What can I do to live for the glory of God? And this matter of sanctification and good works encompasses his whole life. He puts much time and thought and energy into trying to discern in every situation what is well-pleasing to the Lord. When he's at home or at work or at school, thinking, will this be pleasing to God? Will this thing that I'm about to do be glorifying to God? And of course, we are far from perfect in this, and we will fail in this all the time. But it is a driving motivation and passion of his life. I love what B.B. Warfield said about what a true Calvinist is. You would think, you know, you're reading B.B. Warfield, this staunch Reformed theologian, and he's going to say a Calvinist, you know, somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God or something along that lines. But this is what he says. A true Calvinist is someone who is obsessed with God. He's obsessed with God. He's obsessed with serving God and bringing glory to God and worshiping God. He thinks about God all the time. A true Calvinist is always concerned, always careful to maintain good works before God. Moreover, the truly justified believer, as he pursues sanctification, becomes despondent when he sins, especially when he sins grievously. It pricks his conscience. He grieves over it. You see that even that, congregation, even that is a good work, to confess and repent of sin and to forsake sin. It is a part of the life of good works, of the life of the believer. And this is where the distinction between justification and sanctification are so helpful. I was talking with someone just the other day about this, but I hope this is a helpful illustration for you. Let's say you have a married couple, and the woman commits adultery on her husband. But the woman does not want to admit that to her husband for obvious reasons. And some in Christian circles would actually counsel the woman not to confess that sin to her husband because that would destroy the marriage. But the reality is the marriage was already destroyed, not irreparably, but it was already destroyed when the woman committed adultery. But does the woman need to confess her sin to her husband? I would hope you would say yes. But the question is, why? Is she going to lose her salvation? Does she really have to? You see, for justification, she doesn't need to. That will not change her justification whatsoever. If she dies and never tells her husband, she will die and go to heaven. She has Christ's perfect righteousness credited to her account, forgiven of all of her sins. But for sanctification, she must confess to her husband, you see. There can be no moving forward, no progress. And undoubtedly, what often happens is the Spirit of God will convict her so strongly that she'll be under such the burden of sin that it will have to come out. You see, even that is good works. That's an evidence of the fact that we've been justified. And we think about the situation with David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it only was so long before he had to confess. And remember what he says in the Psalm. He says, my flesh, my bones, I was under the pressure and the weight of the guilt of the sin that I'd committed. And to maintain fellowship with his heavenly Father, not God is judge. That's taken care of in justification. But in sanctification, to maintain the fellowship and to grow in grace, the Spirit of God will move in that person to even confess their sins to others. Do you see how an understanding of the difference between justification and sanctification is so important and so helpful to the believer? But you see, anything that is done in faith, even repenting, and that's according to the rule of God's word and for God's glory, is a good work. And therefore, our lives are to be filled with good works all of the time. The good works of believers are not isolated events that take place here and there when a person helps an old lady cross the street or when you give financial support to some charity. It is a life lived for the glory of God, lived in Christ. It is when we ask ourselves, what can I do with my gifts and talents and resources, my very being, that will bring the most glory to God and the greatest benefit to my neighbor? And no doubt this has largely to do with our vocations as well. Our vocation is intimately tied to our sanctification and good works. This is intimated in the word maintain in our text, that we should be careful to maintain good works. You might find this very interesting, but this idea was often used of maintaining good works in our day-to-day calling, maintaining our occupation. The word maintain, proistemi, combines two words, pro, which means before, and histamine, which means to stand. And thus the word literally means to stand before or to stand in front of. And as one commentator has pointed out, it was a word used for a shopkeeper who would stand in front of his shop and would call out to advertise his produce. This was a part of his calling or his vocation. And I think of the Dayton Days festivals or the Red Bud Festival, where people come and they have like their tent and they have all these things that they've made and their crafts, and they engage with people and they show them the things that they have made that they can buy. And that's the kind of idea of the kind of thing that happened back then. But this was a word used in reference to a person's profession or occupation. In fact, some translations, like the NEB or Moffat's translations, translates that word as to practice a profession. They translate that way in this verse. And so again, our calling is so important in regard to our sanctification and good works. That is where our good works are put on display. This is where, as it says in our text, we can do that which is good and profitable to men, not escape the world like Simeon the Stylite. Now, we're almost done. I know we've gone some time here. We're almost done. To conclude, I want to give us two motives, briefly, two motives to pursue good works. Another motivation to do good works, besides simply love for God and thankfulness, is that good works bless us with a greater sense of assurance of our salvation. When we are more faithful to God, when our lives abound in good works, we know that God is working in us. We see the fruit of it in our lives. We see maybe a progression of overcoming sin, or we're becoming more disciplined with daily prayer, or in our work we're being more diligent, whatever it is. The more good works that we have, the more that witnesses to us that we are a child of God. But when we are in a backslidden state and we don't have that many good works, then our assurance becomes weaker and not as strong. And of course, someone can be so backslidden that they should have no reason to think that they are a believer at all. Good works and assurance actually strengthen each other, because when you're performing good works, it strengthens your assurance. And then what does assurance do on the other hand? You're assured of your salvation, and therefore you want to do even more good works. You see, it's the opposite of the way that we often think people are motivated. See, God's way is best. Thomas Goodwin said this: assurance makes a man work for God 10 times more than before. You know, I bet children, or you students who are doing homeschool or in class, if you get an F on a really important test, I bet that you get really sad and despondent, and you're let down, and you almost have the feeling like you just want to give up. Oh, I don't even care about that class anymore. But then if you got an A on the test, you are so encouraged and you're assured that you're doing well and that your studies are paying off, and you want to do even better the next time. I want to keep that grade up. You see, that's how it works. And that's why it's so important for us as parents. Don't forget to encourage your children. Love and assurance are a far greater motivator than fear and punishment. Love and assurance are a far greater motivator than fear and punishment. Rehoboam found that out the hard way, didn't he? But a second motivation to good works is that our good works are a powerful means of grace to win others to Christ. Others may be won to Christ by our good works. Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount: let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works, and then they will glorify God in heaven. Our children may be won by our good works. When one is well said, example will often win them where precept might fail. And so we have to be showing our children those good works. It's a powerful means of salvation that God uses, just like the means of prayer or the preaching of the Word of God or all of these other things. Our own example is a powerful means of grace to win family members and friends and loved ones and our children and whoever else to God. And so we must remember to do good works for the good of others. Congregation, why do you do what you do? What motivates you? Are you encouraged by the good works that you have in your life, or are you discouraged? Children, abound in good works. It will assure you of your salvation as you grow and mature in the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the reminder this morning of the great blessing of justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other, and the importance of good works. Lord, may we be a congregation that abounds in good works, that are very fruitful in well-doing in every area of our life. Help us to be an example. Help us to be a testimony. And may others be won to the Lord through our own example. And may we adorn the gospel, and may we glorify you with the way that we live our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.